The Apostle Paul was reminding Titus, or telling Titus to remind the people of things. And this is a lesson this afternoon that will also be a form of reminder. There goes the remote and the batteries. All right, then. Let's see if we can get these put back in here so we can use the PowerPoint. Okay. Okay. As we talked about this morning, the Apostle Paul was telling Titus to remind the people. And this morning, of course, it will be... Peter chapter 2, verse 9. There the Apostle Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What the reminder here this morning is for us is that we are a special people. The Christian people are a special people. And what we recognize from 1 Peter chapter 2 is that we are His special people. Verse 9 tells us that we are a chosen generation, His or Christ's special people, His own. So what that means is He must have purchased us somehow. In Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, we see here in this passage that Christ has purchased us, but it's not just a simple, easy kind of purchase that we are used to. In 28, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," talking to elders, "to shepherd the church of God," but get this, "which He purchased with His own blood." The church of God, the church of Christ, His people, the people who are called out to follow Him, have been purchased with His blood. This means that we are not our own. This means that we have been bought. We are His special people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that's exactly what we see being stated here by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're talking about the purity of the flesh and the sins involved in not keeping the purity of the flesh. And then we see here that statement at the end of the chapter. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you. It says that we are not our own, for we have been bought. We're not our own, we've been bought by Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That we have been bought by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. Therefore, because we are a special people, because we are His people, that He sacrificed Himself for, that He has ownership of, we must possess His qualities. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 14. It says, Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly. That's 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. There we go. It says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." What it's saying is, as children of Christ, as those who are possessed by God, we are obedient children. We do not conform ourselves to those former lusts. We do not conform ourselves to the former ways of sin. However, what we do is we put on Christ. We be holy because He who called us is holy. We possess His qualities. I think of a son. You think of in the world around us, we see a kid and his father walking around, and the kid imitates his dad in everything that he does. When the dad sits down on the couch and crosses over his leg, the kid looks over at him, and then he crosses over his leg the exact same way. Or when his dad is fixing his plate of dinner, the kid fixes it exactly the same way. And he wants to eat all of it just like dad, and he wants to be just like dad in every way. talk like him. He wants to have a job like him. Help him with work in the yard, whatever it might be. But this kid is being an imitator of his father. And I love the illustration the Bible uses with Jesus and God in heaven being our father. He's our father because he's our creator. But it's so wise in the sense that when you think of a child imitating his father, that's exactly what we are to do with our father in heaven. That child that's walking around wanting to be just like his father, is that what we are doing as Christians? We are a different people. We are a special people. And we are to imitate our father, possess his qualities. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that point being made exactly by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 5, begin with me there in verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He's saying that we ought to be imitators of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling them here. Be imitators of Christ. Have the love that he has. And so because we are a special people, because he has bought us with his own blood, we become his people. And therefore, we must be imitators of him. And because of this, because we're going to be imitators of Christ, it means we're going to be different. And that's what the lesson is this morning is based around, is how the Christian faith, the one who's living the way he should live in Christ, is going to be different from those around us in the world. And in one aspect of our life that we certainly are different is in matters of religion. When we talk about the Christian being different in matters of religion, we must think that we only listen to the voice of God. When we look around us at Eastern religions, at even other religions basing off of the God that we believe in Christianity, when we look at that, there are several different ideas where they listen to inner voices of instruction, where they go about their life and they hear these inner voices in their head that instruct them to do different things, and they believe that to be God instructing them in the way in which they should live their life. Or they believe it to be whatever spiritual power is over them, entering their head and telling them what they need to do in certain instances. But that's not what a Christian does. A Christian is different in matters of religion because we only listen to the voice of God. And we know that the voice of God has been fully manifest in his Bible, in his word, by reading 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, as we did in the first hour. That all scripture has been given to us so that we can be complete. And that is the reason why we do not listen to those inner voices, but only to the voice of God. We also do not listen to the voice of man. When man comes up with something contrary to the word of God, contrary to what he would have it to be, we do not follow that. We stick to God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, as we talked about, this is his scripture, and this is his word. Let's just say 2 Timothy there. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, turn with me there. The Apostle Peter makes a point here that we all need to take heed to. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom being the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." When we speak as Christians, when we concern ourselves with matters of religion, we speak only as the oracles of God. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again the Apostle Paul makes a statement that helps us to understand why this is the case. It says there in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." What we recognize here is that we have received all the knowledge we need from God. When it makes the point that nobody can know a man as well as the Spirit that is in him, that is very true as it states with God. Nobody knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. So we have been, those things have been revealed to us by that Spirit of God. So that's where we receive our knowledge. In matters of religion, that makes us different from the world around us. Where they receive knowledge from man, where they receive knowledge from these higher beings that come into their mind, whatever their religion might be. But we need to understand that that these things only come from God. In 1 Timothy 6, read with me verse 3 through 5. In verse 3 through 5 it says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with the disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, reviling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." The Apostle Paul's advice here to Timothy is something we need to take as well in matters of religion. This person that's going to teach any other doctrine than what is found in the Word of God, we need to withdraw ourselves from. It's saying anybody like this is going to bring problems. You need to get yourself away from that and follow the Word of God. In John chapter 17, verse 17, we see Jesus before his crucifixion praying to God. In John chapter 17, read with me verse 17 through 21. It says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the word may believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed here that all his followers, the ones that would believe on him and the ones that the apostles that would go about teaching this word, would be one. They could be able to be united with God as God is united with Christ through his word. He's prayed other places that they teach the same thing. They teach the same thing, that they all might be one. And that makes us different from the world around us, where the belief system is that we can teach different things, we can believe different things, and it's all going to be okay. But that wasn't what Jesus wanted. That's not why he came to the world. He came to save all and unite all. And therefore, there is no creed book, there is nothing else like that we follow except the creed book of Christ, the Bible, as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So we are different in matters of religion. We're also different in family matters. And the Bible instructs us as Christians how we live as families. First of all, he instructs us about marriage. In the start of the family, of course, we recognize that starts with marriage. That was instituted from the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Hebrew writer there says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." He's putting in place the proper place to fulfill these desires that we have of the flesh. He's putting in place there, and he says that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so the point here being made is that we need to stay true to our spouse, that marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is the place that should be fulfilled, and outside of that marriage with anyone else, it is sin, and God will judge it. We need to stay true to our spouse in our marriages. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, the Bible also instructs Christians differently than the world around us. In Matthew chapter 19, according to divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, is a passage we should all be familiar with. It says there, "And I say to you," Jesus speaking, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The point being made here is that there is no other justification for the separation of marriage except for adultery, except for the sin of sexual immorality inside of that marriage. In the world around us today, that definitely separates us and makes us different. one of the best ways nowadays to see whether somebody is trying to follow the will of God or not is to look at how many marriages they've had, is to look at if they see marriage in such a way that we do. In the world around us, over half of the people that get married end up divorcing one another for various reasons, for reasons that don't matter to them very much. It's just something that we've taken lackadaisical. And so we understand that that's very different to us as Christians, as the Bible instructs us, that marriage was never intended to end from the beginning in the first place. And even with the sin of adultery, is not intended to end. It is a covenant that God expected and required to be lifelong, that He expected to start from the very beginning of that marriage until death separates it. And so even in adultery, it is not something God wishes to be done in divorce, but He makes the exception only with that. So yes, we are told in marriage that we are different. And inside that marriage, we're also different. We are instructed in Ephesians chapter 5 about the family life, how a wife is to treat her husband. In Ephesians chapter 5, turn to me there. We'll be there for quite a while talking about several different things within the family. Ephesians chapter 5, begin with me in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." This is telling us that wives need to be submissive to their husband. That husbands are if they are doing what God had had them to do and leading the family in a spiritual way, that they should submit and be subject to them. As Christ is head of the church, so is the husband the head of the household. But the husbands are also told how they need to treat the wife in the next verse. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of this body, or of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband." So what we see here is that the love a husband is supposed to possess for his wife is the same love that Christ possessed for His people, the church that He gave Himself up for and purchased with His own blood, as we discussed before. But what makes that different than the world around us? In the world around us, as far as wives to husbands, it's considered nowadays to be something that is a horrible thing for a woman to do, to submit to her husband. That it is something that is degrading her as who she is and the person she is to be submissive to anyone in that sense. But the Bible reveres this type of woman. It says that she is somebody who is respected, that God loves this type of an attitude in this woman. It's not something where they're degrading themselves. They're simply following the word of God, and that makes us different. And then husbands to wives. You hear husbands talk today and all the time about how their wife is just, you know, that person that does their laundry. Or she's just that person that cleans my dishes. And if she doesn't do it, then, man, I'm going to be furious with her. That's the worst attitude you could have as a husband. That's the attitude Christ tells us not to have as a husband. We respect that wife. We treat her as the weaker vessel, meaning that fine china that is to be respected, that is to be put higher than ourselves and to love as Christ loved the church. That makes a Christian very different. And then children are also different as far as Christians are concerned. Children, the way they talk to their parents. In the next verse it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Children are taught to obey their parents. They're taught to honor their father and their mother. I do not see an age limit in this verse talking about until you are 14, until you are 16, until you are 18, you are supposed to obey your parents and honor them. This is something that is being told to children as something that your parents have done this for you, and you honor and you respect them. It does not say that if they are Christians, then you do this, and if they're not, you don't. This is in general, period. Children to parents, they are to obey their parents, honor them, and respect them. So that definitely is different from the world we see around us. Have you been to Walmart lately? Have you seen the way children are being taught to respect or taught to treat their parents? I was in Walmart the other day. We were shopping for dinner, and I watched a little boy in the cart hit his mom in the face and laugh and say, "No." And the mom brushed it off and laughed and walked away. Now, I don't know if she did something about it later. It's not my family, and it's not mine to judge. But the point being here is that children nowadays in the world around us are being taught that it's not something serious to respect and honor your parents. I'm not sure what happened to that. Sorry, one second. I apologize. Let's see. Yeah. It's just not clicking. Okay. Okay, I apologize about that. But children to parents, as we were discussing, in the Bible it tells a child to respect and honor his mother and his father, to obey their commands. And that definitely sets apart a Christian family. But there's another thing that it talks about here in Ephesians that talks about how parents are to handle their children. And that is definitely different from the world. In Ephesians 6, of course, the next verse, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So we're instructed here as parents, and of course I am not a parent, but the Bible instructs here that we are to teach, as parents, teach them and bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. In Proverbs 22, verse 6, turn with me there to Proverbs 22, 6. It's a passage we're all familiar with, especially those that are parents would be familiar with this passage. In chapter 22 there, in verse 6, it makes a statement. Makes a statement that we are to train our child up in the way that he should go. And then it says, "And when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now this, along with other proverbs, is a general rule. It's not something that when you see a child go away from the faith that you look at his parents and say, well, they obviously didn't train them up in the way that they should go. That's not necessarily true. This is a general application rule. And it's saying that we are, as parents, to train our children up in the way that they should go. And that's giving them the chance to not depart from it. It's giving them the opportunity to not depart. If a parent does not train the child up in the way that he should go, there is nothing to depart from. There is nothing there that's established as a foundation of his faith. And therefore, that is why the proverb writer is saying, if you're able to do this, to train your child up in the way that he should go, he will not depart from it. And then in Proverbs chapter 13, a few chapters before this, the proverb writer says in verse 24, that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And again, I am not a parent. I do not have children. And I'm happy about that. I'm glad that I do not have the dangerous and scary responsibility of raising children. And I respect anyone who does. But what's being stated here is definitely different from what we see in the world around us today. I've heard moms and parents and even dads say that when my child acts up and when they deliberately disobey me or the way I want them to act, that I can't discipline them because I see the look in their eye that just shows me they think I hate them. They think that I hate them when I do this to them. And as I said, I can't understand how hard that must be. But the Bible does not say you don't have to do it because it's hard. What it says is the person who refrains from it, the person who keeps himself from disciplining him, his child, promptly hates his son. It's exactly the opposite in God's eyes. God is saying if you're not willing to do this for your child, then you hate him. And the child, as he grows, will realize that. So we are different in family matters. Of course, we are different in matters of religion. We are also different in entertainment, the way a Christian entertains himself. In entertainment, a Christian, rather than the world, must consider five different questions. Will this activity violate my conscience? Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 22. It says they're talking about the weak brother in conscience. Makes a statement in verse 22. For this reason I also have been much hindered. Or that's 15. 14. And now I am convinced by the Lord. I'm sorry. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. What's being stated here is that the weak brother, though it may not be sin to eat this food, if he eats it anyways, considering it to be wrong, then it is sin in him, because what is not from faith is sin. So what we recognize in entertainment for a Christian is that we have to ask ourselves, will this violate my conscience? Though it may not be a sin in and of itself, is it something I'm comfortable with doing in front of the Lord? We also have to ask, will this affect other people? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are told here that all things are lawful for me, Paul is saying, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. And for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil? Why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The point is made here clearly by the Apostle Paul. That when we are seeking entertainment, whether it's food, going to dinner somewhere, as the Apostle Paul uses, or anything we're doing, how is this going to affect other people? Our goal as a Christian is to think of those other people, to have a love in their heart that would save them. That is our goal, to save those others, to help them get to heaven. And maybe that activity that I'm doing for entertainment isn't wrong, but if somebody sees me doing it, it's going to discourage them, it's not going to edify, or it's not going to help bring them to salvation, but rather hurt it. I am not to do that. I am not to participate in that form of entertainment. The third question is, am I putting God and His kingdom first? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, we are told as Christians that we put God and His kingdom first before all other things. And are we doing that with this form of entertainment, whether it be sports or whatever it might be? Is it putting that above God for us? Is it putting that above the importance of God and furthering His kingdom? The fourth question is, will it bring impure thoughts or actions? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Romans told us we make no provision for the flesh. Well, if that's an activity of entertainment that might not be wrong, but it puts us in a place that is dangerous for us keeping the purity of our flesh, we are not to participate in it. If it's going to put me in a spot where it's bad, then we need to stay away from it completely and entirely. And that's what Philippians chapter 4 is trying to prevent here. Paul is saying, whatever things are pure, meditate on these things. Put your mind on these things instead of the mind of the flesh. Is this legal and right? In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, as we talked about this morning, obeying civil authority. Is this something that is obeying the law of the land as long as it's not contrary to God's will? These are questions that a Christian has to ask themselves in entertainment. And that's different from the world. The world around us, if they do not have the care for God's will in their hearts, they're not going to ask any questions about entertainment. If it suits them and it satisfies the eyes, the flesh, the mind, whatever it might be, they're going to do it. But we have to think about the movies we go see. We have to think about the people that we're with when we go through these things and these entertainment. Is it going to put us in a spot where we will sin? So we are different in entertainment. We're also different in our mindset. The Christian mindset is one that's very, very unique. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great..." I keep reading the wrong verse this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." A mindset of a Christian is setting its mind on things above. It's not looking and setting our mind here and now in the present earth, the things that we can see and touch. But rather we are looking above. This world is not our home. For a Christian, this world is not our home. We are just temporary. Peter uses the term pilgrims when talking about Christians here on earth. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, we talk about looking towards that new home, that setting our mind on things above. And in Hebrews chapter 13, read with me in verse 14. It says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We seek the city to come. We look for it. That's our goal as Christians, to look for that city that is to come and not have our mindset on the things of this world, the here and the now. And because our mindset is set on Christ, it circles back around to being obedient, to serving God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, we're told that they are the only ones who are going to receive salvation. The ones that obey God, the ones that do the will of the Father, those are the ones that are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Only them. And that is the reason why we must be careful. That is the difference between Christians and the world. Is Christians are going to be ones who receive salvation in the end. And those of the world are going to be ones who do not. And this is why every aspect of our life, as we see, is different. And there are more aspects than what we talked about this morning. But when we look at the differences between Christians and the world, the ultimate difference is salvation or destruction. That's the ultimate difference between the Christian and the world. Ecclesiastes 13:12 tells us that we need to keep the commandments of God. We need to fear Him. He says that this is man's all. It's everything that we are to do. It's everything we were created for, was to fear our Creator, fear our Father, and keep His commandments. Be imitators of Him and do as He tells us to do. Our minds are not set on earthly things. Our minds are set on heaven, and our minds are set on receiving the goal and taking as many people with us there as we can in the process. So we are different. We're different in all of these matters. We're different in many more matters, as we said. But the Christian, of course, is different the most in salvation. Christ died. He purchased the church with His blood, as we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Why did He do that? He did that so He might save all. It says in the text that He did not come to the world to condemn it, but to save all that were in it. Through His blood, through the death on the cross, we can be given salvation. We can receive that blood by being buried into His death in baptism. If you're one this morning that is different from the type of person we discussed in the second hour today, but you recognize the differences and you understand how much better living a life of a Christian is and how much better the reward at the end is than the destruction of hellfire. If you're here this morning and you recognize those facts, you know that we are different. You can be saved because we are His chosen people. You can be saved because this being His chosen people can allow us to receive that salvation in the end. You can come home in the end with all of us. You can be saved, washed in the blood of Christ, risen, washed white of snow, and walk in newness of life. If you're here having done that, but you look at your life, you examine yourself, and you see that these differences of a Christian are not in your life, that you've let the world take you over, you've become a part of them, and you cannot tell yourself apart from the characteristics of a worldly person. That same saving blood is for you, as it is in baptism for the new Christian. If it's in a private matter, take care of it in prayer right now to God. We're not guaranteed another second on this earth. If it's in a public matter, come forward and we'll take care of it publicly and pray for you. If you're subject to the invitation in any way this evening or this morning, we ask that you come and as we stand and sing.